Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We finish 2 Corinthians tonight, and next week we're going to get into the book of Joel. The book of Joel next week. Charles, could you make sure that gets in the announcements, change book of Joel for next week? Prophecy is happening, so might as well get into the word on that subject. But tonight we finish up 2 Corinthians, and it's sort of been an emotional letter here as Paul has been defending himself, boasting in the things, as he called himself a fool in chapter 11 and 12. He went on to say, that Christ is, it's all about him and his motives are pure. He was giving the word to them, and he was a living example to them. And he now concludes chapter 13 by writing in verse 1, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to you who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking to me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you." In other words, Paul says, I have already warned you once in my second coming. I'm now coming a third time, and I'm going to warn you again. And Paul now begins to focus on issues that have to do with the practice of sin, as we pick up in verse 4. "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." When we come to you in weakness, Paul is saying here, then God's power will be made clear to you through us, just as Jesus came in weakness, and it is by his power, the God, power of God, that he lives. Now, in verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Now, disqualified for what? We're going to come back to that. "Now I pray," verse 7, "to God that you will do no evil." I pray to God that you will do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. We're going to read through the chapter quickly, then come back and focus on verses 5 through 7 for the remainder of the evening. But let's go on and pick up in verse 8. "For we can do nothing against the truth." You can't do anything against the truth. The truth is the truth. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Now, earlier Paul boasted in his weaknesses, so that Christ could become strong in his weaknesses. Remember how he had the thorn in the flesh, and he said it's through this thorn that he is made strong. God did this to him and for him for the purpose of making him rely on God. So Paul now prays that they also may become weak so that Christ can be strong in them, thus making them complete. And verse 10, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." So he's being poignant, very focused in his writing. using sharpness according to the authority that the Lord has given him for their edification and not for their destruction. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Become complete. Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. You need to understand that in the process in which Christ is making you perfect, because he who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. He is the one who's making you perfect, but you participate in the process. As God is doing that work in you, you will be complete, but you must do your part, and we're going to be talking about that tonight as we get into verses 5 through 7. Be of good comfort, verse 11. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Speaking to a church that's been somewhat divided. Remember how it opens up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that some were following after Apollos, some were following after Paul, some were following after Peter, and so on, and dividing up the body of Christ. And so it's appropriate now, as he ends this letter here in 2 Corinthians, telling them that they need to be of one mind. They need to live in peace, that the God of love and peace will be with you. So we make it our choice. Jesus said to us that we are to enter into that rest. It's our choice. We need to understand that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. In fact, he said, I've shared with you these things in John 16, that you may have peace in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, but you must enter into that peace. You'll have trouble, and you are not to be discouraged by that trouble when it comes. Just expect it when it comes. My mother is in her last days right now. I was with her today most of the day, and she could barely get a word out, and she sleeps most of the time now. But she's there, and she was listening to us, and we were reading scripture to her, and she understands what it means to enter into that peace. It's a struggle, especially when your body's in pain. And she had shared a number of times in the last couple of months the pain that she was in, and having to deal with that. She's been fairly pain-free most of her life, but God is taking her through a time right now in which it is difficult for her to enter into that peace, especially when you have pain. It's difficult to focus and to concentrate. And God is taking her through something that we don't understand, because we don't really understand pain. Nobody really understands suffering. We don't really understand it. But God is doing something, and he wants us to know that when we enter into that peace, it's because we choose to do so. Be anxious for nothing. That's a command. You are to not be anxious for anything. That's a command to you. You have a part in that. You are to choose. Some say, well, I can't help that I'm anxious. Yes, you can. You can help that you are anxious. You're not to be anxious. We're told that we're going to have trouble. Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, one of my favorite verses. I often write it on a card. Be anxious for nothing. That means nothing. Nothing. To be anxious about nothing. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And as you do that, as you are thanking him, as you're speaking to him, as you're talking to him, then what happens? This peace that passes understanding will come into you and will guard your heart and your mind. That's a promise. That's a promise. So Paul here is writing in verse 11, as he's closing this 2 Corinthians. He says, look, he says, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and the God of peace, the God of peace will be with you. You need to choose to live at peace, to be at peace with one another. I often wonder why a person will hold a grudge against another person. I don't know that I really do that for me. I just don't know. I don't hold grudges against folks. At least God knows my heart. But I can't understand why someone would, a Christian would have something against another Christian and then not speak to them and ignore them and avoid them. It's something that should not be, because we are told that we are to be of one mind. We are to live in peace. That's a command. We are told to do that. And we have no excuse when we don't, when we choose not to. Now, perhaps somebody that you're dealing with won't talk to you. God's not asking you to fix that. He's not asking you to fix that. He's asking you to be at peace with them. So when they come to you or you're passing by, and usually there's not much inner communication between the two of you, you be the one to go and ask how they are doing. You be the one to initiate the peace process. You be the one to ask them how they are doing, even though it's difficult. It's awkward. It just is. But God wants us to take the initiative. Well, but that person doesn't like me. That isn't your responsibility. Your responsibility is to do what God wants you to do. Well, I may say something to them and then they just ignore me. Well, that's, once again, that is not your problem. You need to do what's right. And as you do that, as you become complete, as you choose to be of good comfort, to be of one in mind, to choose to live in peace, to be a peacemaker, expect persecution. It's going to come. Jesus said that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. He promised you persecution. Did you know that? The Beatitudes are very clear. There's a progression in the Beatitudes. As you choose to live a holy life, you can expect persecution to come your way. You can expect to be rejected. You can expect difficulties, and you can expect pain. And one of the worst forms of pain isn't physical pain. The worst type of pain is rejection, or to be cut off by another person that you thought was your friend or is a family member, and you're wondering, why is this happening? What did I do? That's one of the worst kinds of pain to go through. But the progression of the Beatitudes is so very clear. The first half of each of the Beatitudes begins with blessed or happy. The idea behind the word blessed is happy. Happy are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? You recognize you need a physician. You recognize that you're poor in spirit and that you need a doctor, that there's something wrong and you need God's help. So blessed are those that recognize that they're poor in spirit. And then the next step is blessed are those that mourn. That's the next of the Beatitudes. Number two, blessed are those that mourn. And so as I recognize that I'm poor in spirit and I'm in need of a doctor, I'm sick, then I mourn over that. I mourn over that sickness. And I acknowledge to God that I need his help. And so as I mourn over that, then it follows the third beatitude. Blessed are those who are meek. I'm humbled over the fact that I am poor in spirit, and I mourn over that and mourn over my sin, and that I am in need of help. And so it humbles me. Blessed are the meek. You'll notice as I'm going through the progression that I'm leaving off the second half, for they will, we're leaving that part off. We're going through the Beatitudes, and as we go through each of the Beatitudes, we understand that there's a progression that builds to that point to where then I can expect persecution. It goes on to, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, it follows that if I'm poor in spirit and that I am mourning over my condition and I'm in humility, that I will want righteousness because I recognize that I fall short of that righteousness. So blessed are you when you do that, for you will then be filled, it says. But blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the progression continues. Blessed are those who show mercy. And then blessed, it goes on, blessed are the pure in heart. And we come to the seventh one, which is the seventh one. Blessed are, let's go there. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart. Then it gets to the peacemakers. And that's the final one. So, as I'm showing mercy and giving mercy to others, that is what God would have me do. And as I can only show mercy once I hunger and thirst after righteousness, and as I hunger and thirst after righteousness, I realize that mercy, as we look there in verse 7 of Matthew 5, that mercy will follow. The progression continues that as I gain, as I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will then be merciful towards those. I won't hold a grudge. I'm not going to hold a grudge towards others if I'm merciful. And then as I realize these first five of the Beatitudes, it follows then that I will be pure in heart. When I reach that point of understanding true mercy and forgiving others like I am supposed to forgive others, then I will be pure in heart. And as I come to that point, I can then be a peacemaker. I can then be someone who will be able to help another who is in difficulty. Even as Paul says there in that verse 11 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Live in peace. But then, you see, once I have gone through the progression, and as I'm getting to that point to where I am a peacemaker, guess what comes? You can expect it. Look at verse in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he says in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven for those, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so the Beatitudes have a progression that you go through. And in order to get to that point that Paul writes about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, to be a peacemaker, you can expect resistance and you can expect folks to come against you and hurt you. You can expect it. So when it comes, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And you say, well, I am so shocked that this person turned on me. I don't even know what I did. Has that ever happened to you? Where you wonder, gee, what did I do? And they don't tell you, but they tell others, and then it comes back to you, and then you don't see him anymore. God wants us to be a peacemaker. He wants us to work at it, to live in peace. And then as I do that, then the God of love and peace will be with me. And notice it's the God of peace, the God of peace. You have peace with God. There's a difference. The word, the preposition with, and then we've got of, with and of. You have peace with God in your salvation because you're no longer at war with God. You believe on him. You're no longer at war with him. But what most Christians struggle with is the peace of God. That's where most of us struggle. Most of us. I use all of us. I include me in that. I struggle with that. Especially events that take place when your mother is passing away and things are happening and siblings are there and they're saying things and I'm going, oh my gosh, Lord, help me to shut my mouth. I'm going to try to fix something here, but I've got to lay back because they're grieving in their own way and I got to leave them alone, not try to fix it. But then I've got my own issues. They're probably wanting to fix me. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you so upset? And why aren't you crying like everybody else? I'm going to see my mom. She's going to cross through the veil, and I'm going to see her just around the corner. This life is like a puff of smoke. This life is over so quickly. So I don't know why. I think, well, I guess maybe there is something wrong with me. Why aren't I upset? I love my mom. Of course I love my mom. Who doesn't? I mean, who doesn't love their mom? Well, I know there are some, I don't know if Hitler loved his mom, but that's beside the point. Most do. And God wants us to know that he's in control. And in the meantime, until that time comes, until we cross to that veil, we need to know that as we seek to honor him in our lives, that it won't be easy. Well, how do I get the peace of God? You fight for it. It's a battle. In what way? You're not to be anxious about anything, but you're to pray about everything. That's where the battle is. And the hardest part is to be thankful in the middle of your prayers. Because I don't see how any good is going to come out of this. It's so true, isn't it? So I don't want to thank God. It's just an inclination. I just don't. What's the point of that? Why would I thank God for this big mess? But it's right there in Scripture. You want the peace of God, you got to go fight for it. Isn't that interesting? It's an oxymoron, you know? In this world, you will have trouble. Okay. But you see, he pairs that up with, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. John 16:33. I've told you these things that you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. Oxymoron. Peace and trouble. They don't go together. They don't fit. But that's what he said. In the book of Hebrews, you are to struggle to enter his rest. You're to struggle to enter his rest. And so these things we don't understand, but he means what he says, and he gives us insight. Well, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, let's go back there. We finished early tonight, but we got to go back and look at verses 5 through 7. Let's look at verse 12 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Today, it is more common to greet one another with a holy hug. We don't do the holy kiss anymore. Not in our culture. They do in the Middle East still. A kiss. But we don't. And that's not true with our culture. All the saints greet you, Paul writes. All the saints, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice we have all three. We've got Jesus, we've got God the Father, and we've got the Holy Spirit. All mentioned in this last verse 14. And so thus Paul ends his letter. With a focus on the Trinity And he closes by saying amen. Now let's go back up and focus in on verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. And as we study these verses, remember that Paul's two letters to the Corinthians have been tough concerning the issues of practice of sin. The practice of sin. He's been tough on that. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's been tough on that. But he's also, at the same time, emphasizes the freedom that we have in Christ. Speak of an oxymoron. You're free to do all these things, but if you practice these things, then you can't inherit the kingdom of God, and we get a little confused. So let's look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, the word for test is dokimazo, which means analyze yourself. Attempt to learn about yourself, to know yourself. Get to know yourself concerning this issue to see if you are in the faith. Now, Paul says in 5b, the next thing he says, after he says, test yourselves, he says, do you not know yourselves? So you see how it fits. He says, test yourselves, or know yourself, or learn about yourself. Then he says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? This word know, ginosko, to know, is where we get the word science from. And science, the idea behind science is to be objective, to be able to measure your knowledge, to measure what is true. And so the idea behind this is that you are to examine yourself, you are to attempt to learn about yourself, to know yourself, when it comes to this question, are you in the faith? Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not know that he's in you? How do you know if Jesus Christ is in you? And that's the test. How do I know that? How do I know that Jesus Christ is in me? Paul says, well, test yourself, analyze yourself. Now, he says, unless you are disqualified. Now, that throws up a couple of things. Unless indeed you are disqualified. You mean I can be disqualified? What is that? That's sort of a scary thought, is it not? Disqualified from what? What does he mean? See, if Jesus Christ is not living in me, then I am disqualified for what? Uh-oh. The only thing I can think of is salvation. I'm disqualified for salvation. If Christ is not living in me, then I'm not qualified for salvation. And then in verse 6, Paul writes, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, how would they know that Paul is not disqualified? How would they know that? Here in verse 6, Paul is confidently boasting that he is indeed saved. He knows. He's not disqualified, but he's asking them to examine themselves as to whether they are in fact in Christ or they are saved. Paul admonishing them to test themselves. Now, how do you test yourself? How are you to know that you are in the faith? Look at verse 7, which is critical. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil. I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should not, that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Now, what's going on in verse 7? Paul is giving us a clue as to how you know if you are succeeding in the test. You are to do no evil. And then he sarcastically adds, those among you may judge that we are disqualified for salvation. That's okay, so as long as you are not disqualified for salvation, I don't care what you think about my salvation. What I care about is what you think about your salvation. That's what I care about. Now, he's being sarcastic. He's been very sarcastic throughout chapters 11 and 12, and here he's still in that mode of being sarcastic to make his point. And so then, what disqualifies you for salvation? And the answer would be the practice of sin. That's what he's saying. Now, this is no different than James. In the book of James, he says the same thing. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm going to develop this so that we cover the big picture here. You need to stick with me, and as we go through this one step at a time. Because what I'm not saying is that you must be good to be saved. Not saying that. Because then that undercuts the whole point of salvation by the blood of Jesus on the cross, for it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It is a gift. And we don't want to undercut that by no means. Right? So what is Paul telling them? Keep in mind, context is king. Those two letters of Corinthians, he's been harping on the issue of doing that which is proper and correct. That's what he's been doing. The two longest letters that he wrote, he's giving them instructions on how to conduct themselves. So the focus is on works. And so this is an interesting contrast to the book of James. Look at James, chapter 2, verse 18. And James writes this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, James is more concerned about the horizontal, not the vertical. James now is going to talk about how you demonstrate your salvation to me. And then he says, look at halfway through verse 18 of James 2, show me your faith. You show me. See, that's horizontal. You show me your faith without your works. And then he goes on and says, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, Paul asked the question. Bear with me. Paul asked the question, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And the idea behind test is to analyze yourself, attempt to learn about yourself, to know yourself. And James, is he not saying the same thing? Look at it. James 2, verse 18 again. But someone will say, you have faith. Well, isn't that what Paul was saying? Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. And so James says, you have faith. You claim to be in the faith, and that you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. That's from God's point of view. That's vertical. See, God knows my faith. I don't have to prove to God my faith. He knows me. James writes in the same chapter, the demons even have faith. They believe in God and they shudder. God knows that they believe in him, but they've rejected God. They're in rebellion. And God knows that. And so James is more interested in the horizontal. Look it. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. That's how I demonstrate my faith, by what I do. Now, it doesn't save me. My good works don't save me. And this is where it gets confusing for Christians. So, at this point, I would like to review the three types of Christians. We talked about this sometime. In fact, the last time you were here, Matt, that's what we talked about. Three types of Christians. This is important for us to understand because this is scriptural. And there are three types of Christians. Type number one is one who abides in Christ, consistently bears spiritual fruit, and understands that apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. That's right out of John 15, verses 4 and 5. Remain in Christ, abide in Christ. And the type 1 Christian does this consistently. And the outward actions of the type 1 Christian will be seen spiritual fruit. Love will be manifested, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This will be the outward actions that you can see. James is saying, I will show you my faith by what I do, by my works. What kind of works? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. James says, I will show you my faith and you can see it. This believer is quick to repent. Quick to repent. They won't let it drag on. They won't let the sun go down on their anger to give the devil a foothold, as it says in Ephesians 4. But rather, when they recognize that they're in sin, they're still a sinner. But when they recognize that they're in sin, then they are quick to repent. And this Christian receives the full rewards for their service. Now that's a type 1 Christian. That is what we're all to shoot for, the type 1 Christian. Jesus said, be perfect. Even as your Heavenly Father is perfect, you strive towards a type 1 Christian. But most of us actually fall into this type of Christian. The type 2 Christian, most of us fall into this category. And the definition of a type 2 Christian is, for I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. And most Christians fall into this category. Now, every now and then, we find ourselves here. Every now and then, we reach a, hey, boy, look at my outward actions today. Wow, I had love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, even self-control. That guy cut me off in the freeway, and I said, God bless you. And I held my whole hand up. All five fingers were pointed up. God bless you. And I had a type one experience today. As I lay my head down on my pillow, whoa, Lord, I know this was you. You did, because this isn't me. And he's saying, yeah, that's a type 1 Christian. And then most of us, however, fall into this category, carnal. Carnal. That's right out of 1 Corinthians 3:1. The Corinthians were called carnal Christians. Now, by the way, do carnal Christians go in the rapture? Absolutely. Paul talks to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51, and says they will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that he's talking there about the rapture. Carnal Christians go in the rapture, okay? But this is where we have a problem, most of us. Type 2 Christians don't consistently abide in Jesus and may be ashamed at his coming. There's possibility, if you're in the middle of a sin, when Jesus comes and you hear the trumpet and you're called up in his presence, it's possible to be ashamed at that moment. Right? I would guarantee you that out of millions of Christians in the world at that moment, when we're all called, there's going to be a good portion of them. I don't know what the percentage is. I'm not that smart. But there are at least some of them who are going to be in a sin. When that happens, but they won't get left behind, they'll be caught up, and then those are going to be sort of ashamed, standing there before a facial disgraceful. as Pastor Mark would say, facial discretial. And that's very real. That's John, 1 John chapter 2, 28. So John, when he wrote 1 John 2, 28, let's go there real quick because that's too important to pass up. 1 John 2, 28, right after 2 Peter, 1 John chapter 2, 28, and now little children, abide in him. Weren't we talking about abiding in Jesus? Now little children, John writes, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, so that it's possible that there will be those in that category. Now, what are the outward actions of a type 2 Christian? The works of the flesh are pretty common. Jealousy, selfishness, ambition, sexual sin, idolatry, hatred, strife, envy, murder, drunkenness. These are some of the works of the flesh that are outward actions of a carnal Christian. Now, the difference between a non-Christian and a true Christian is that a true Christian will have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So repentance comes, unfortunately, with discipline. God, a believer, a type 2 Christian that's in a sin, God will actually allow discipline into that believer's life that will bring pain to that believer because God loves him too much to let him get away with it. And so repentance does come, but sometimes it's not real fast. Sometimes it sort of drags on. The anger that you have or the wrath is still hanging around after the sun sets. You've given the devil a foothold, and you have difficulties with this, and you go through some depression and some... And you have a hard time. And this is this is what a carnal Christian experiences. They don't repent that day, and they let it drag on a little while, and he wants you to get rid of it quickly. Eventually, the type 2 Christian does repent of that sin. But sometimes it requires God's discipline. In Hebrews 12, 5 to 13 says that God disciplines those whom he loves, which will then do what? It will bring that person into a point of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, I've been emphasizing that as we're talking about Corinthians here, and Paul wrote this in his second letter of Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which, of course, demonstrates that you are saved. Okay, test yourself in the faith to find out if you're qualified. Qualified for what? Qualified for salvation. Test yourself in the faith. Do you have godly sorrow? That's very important. If I confess my sins before God, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if I confess my sins before God, and that comes as a result of godly sorrow, then what will happen? He will forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. He will forgive me my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. Now, this type 2 Christian does suffer loss of rewards. We're not talking about rewards tonight so much. We're just focused in on the three types of Christians. Now, the type 3 Christian definition is this Christian. It's a professing Christian. And we get this from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name? Didn't we do these things? And then Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You away from me, you evil doers. That's a type 3 Christian. They're not saved. A type 3 Christian is not saved. Now, Paul asks the question. He says this, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. What do you notice here about the type 3 Christian? First of all, they appeal to what they did to get into heaven. You cannot appeal to your works to get into heaven. You're saved by what? Grace. For it is grace by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift, right? Notice what they were doing. Lord, did we not do? Look what we did. Jesus says you don't get into heaven based on what you did. Yeah, you are rewarded for what you did, but salvation is not a reward. Salvation is not a reward because salvation is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved. You can't earn it. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works. But they will appeal, you see, to what they did. And when I was at the convalescent home, I've told you this a number of times. I hear this in the convalescent home so often. They will say, well, I'm a good person. I'm going to get in heaven. Or she was a good person. She's going to heaven. You don't get into heaven based on being a good person. You get into heaven based on what Jesus did on the cross, period. You can't add anything to that. But notice that Jesus says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you what? Evil doers. What do? They practiced sin. Jesus says to them, you're not even Christians. You practice sin. You're trying to justify your entrance in the kingdom by what you did. Both of those are wrong. Very important. Outward actions of this Christian. Well, they practice sin. They practice idolatry and immorality. They're spiritually dead. They care mostly about worldly riches. And there is no godly sorrow, nor repentance over sin. No godly sorrow, no repentance over sin. Only hope of salvation for them is repentance. And Jesus does say that. Jesus says it right there in Revelation 2, 21 and 22, 3, 2 and 3, and chapter 3, verse 19. He says, the only hope this Christian has, this professing Christian has, is if they repent. Who's an example? The easiest one is someone who says that they're homosexual and they're Christian at the same time. They practice homosexuality. They practice it. They practice it. Now, you can be a homosexual and be saved. There's a difference. You can be a homosexual and be saved. You can have homosexual tendencies, but you don't practice your sin. There are people out there who don't have a desire for the opposite sex. They just don't. That doesn't mean they're not saved. That's incorrect. It's if they act on that just as a male who is a womanizer and practices adultery, they are the same. Even as Phil Robertson tried to share in the news media, and it went crazy, went viral, and the whole news media fell apart over Phil Robertson, and they rejected Duck Dynasty, and you remember that, right? Oh, Duck Dynasty, they're one of those Bible-bashing groups, you know, and they don't know what they're doing. They're just old hicks living in the back woods. They don't really know what they're talking about. But the type 3 Christian is a professing Christian. Now, Paul tells us that we are to examine ourselves. I'm to know myself. I'm to look at myself and to test myself to see if I am in the faith. Is Jesus in me? If he is in me, then I will see examples of that in the definition of a type 1 and type 2 Christian. Yeah, of course I'm carnal. We're all carnal. I'm in this flesh, for heaven's sakes. The fact that I have this skin and bones and I'm in the flesh, that makes me carnal. And this body, guess what, is not going to enter into heaven. This body will not enter into heaven. Why? Because it's carnal. It's going to die. That's just the way it is. But there's coming a time when I will stand before the Lord. And Paul makes it clear that we are to put our confidence in what Jesus has done for us. We are to put our confidence in him and not in ourselves. We are to look at our life and to see what kind of life we are living and then I test myself to see if, in fact, the life that I'm living, in fact, lines up with what God is expecting from me. Most important of all, do I have a contrite heart? Remember what David wrote. Do I have a contrite heart? David was one of the worst sinners of all, was he not? What did he do? He was a womanizer, okay? And he took a woman that didn't belong to him, and he got her pregnant. Then he ended up murdering her husband to try to cover it up. I mean, that's about as low as you can get. But when the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a story about this poor man that was being taken advantage by this rich man, and David says, "Seize that rich man!" And then Nathan says, "You are that man!" And the story all of a sudden hit David right between the eyes, and he realized Nathan was talking about him and what he had done to Uriah the Hittite and to Bathsheba. And then what did he do? Did he wait a day or two? He repented right away. He went right down. He confessed that sin right away. And then this is sort of tying in. Bathsheba was pregnant. And God decided to take that baby. David went out and dressed in sackcloth, and he dumped ashes, and he went out and humbled himself before God, thinking that perhaps God would change his mind. And so he prayed and he besought the Lord, and he continued in this time of fasting and humbling himself before God. And then news came out that the baby had died. So David immediately stopped. He got up, went into the palace, he washed himself, got on clean clothes, and said, "Give me something to eat." And they were amazed. How can you change so quickly? How can you go from mourning and sackcloth and dashes and crying and all of this to just like, boom, it looked like an act? But David said, "Well, I'm going to see my son pretty soon. I'm going to see him in heaven. So what are you all fussed about? Why are you fussing?" You see, that's the same with you and me. Our expectation is to see. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You're going to see your loved ones. I'm going to see my mom. I know the Lord may take her this week, but I'm going to see her. I'm absolutely confident. I'm going to see her again. And some people wonder, "Well, why aren't you upset?" I'm happy for my mom. She's going to get there. All my life, from the time I was a little kid, she told me about Jesus. She's one of the most powerful, the strongest testimony in my life concerning Jesus. She was one, and my grandmother were the two that were key in me coming to the Lord. And of course, I'm going to miss my mother, but I'm so confident I'm going to see her again. And so as we think about these things, we think soberly about ourselves, and we need to know ourselves, examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, if Christ is in you. And all I have to do is look at these things. I see those little things of carnality and flesh in me, but I know also that when I do wrong, I know, oh man, it bothers me. It bothers me. And that's the test. That's the test. Let's stand. So Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this book that we've been studying in 2 Corinthians. We thank you for your faithfulness to minister to your sheep tonight. Maybe there are those here tonight that have been struggling in this area, Lord, that you would set them free, knowing, having confidence that you are in fact the one that has saved them by your precious blood on the cross, and securing their position in heaven with you. And Father, I pray for those who are wondering about this, that you would clear this up in their minds and make it clear that they are yours. They are your sheep. You are the good shepherd. And you go after the one that leaves the 100, and you go after them, and you love them, and you love on them, and all they have to do is say, "Okay, I give up." I'm here, and the Lord takes them right back, takes them right into his arms, because he loves them. He loves you so much. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us unconditionally. accepting us for just the way we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go out there, no, isn't that funny? You got a tickle right there. But the enemy is going to try and knock you down and make you feel condemned. Don't receive it. He's going to say, you're not good enough to be a Christian. You fail. Look at you don't have godly sorrow. He's going to pick on you. He's going to try to make you feel that way. Don't receive it. The fact is that you are here and you want the Lord, and you're not here for some religious just to be here so you get your foot to the door. You're here because you want to know Him. If any kind of attack by the enemy, you need to reject it and rebuff it. Remember, to enter into that peace of God, you're going to have to do warfare, right? You're going to have to do warfare to get that peace. When the trouble comes, stay there in the vortex. In Jesus' name, amen.